Good morning. Can you all hear me? All right. I need a minute to catch my breath after that. It's great to be here with you guys this morning. Grateful for the chance to preach. I have gained a lot from prepping this lesson. Been a really, really awesome week studying this out. But, you know, if you're joining us kind of for the first time in a little bit, maybe, or the first time at all, we've been going through this series called Encounter. We've been going through some of the examples of Jesus encountering people with the Gospels and the Gospels. And I've been really loving this series. I think, you know, maybe you've considered this yourself, but like what if you had the chance to sit down and have a conversation with Jesus, right? What would you say? What would he say to you? You know, and I think we get to look, you know, we're going to have that someday, but not probably in this life. But we get to look through some of the real documented interactions that Jesus had with others and learn from them. And I think it's just really helped me to see Jesus more clearly. Amen. So today we're going to be talking about the Samaritan woman at the well. And title of the sermon is The Samaritan Welcome. I ran this by some of the teens this morning, see if they thought it would be a good title. And I expected them to hate it because of the pun. But they actually approved of it. So that's the title. I was going to make a joke and say, like, the teens rejected it, so this isn't the title, but it is the title. So if you don't like it, you can blame them. That's the title this morning, A Samaritan Welcome. Amen. I have a lot I want to cover in this interaction. It's really, really deep. And as I read and studied more, I just felt like more and more layers became uncovered in this conversation. It's really, really remarkable interaction that Jesus has with this woman. But we're going to be in John chapter 4, if you guys want to turn there with me. And we're just going to kind of jump right into it, kind of walk through this conversation and flesh out kind of what's going on here. So starting in verse 1, John chapter 4, it says this, it says, the Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour, which would be noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." We'll stop there for a minute. But, you know, Jesus asked this woman for water. She's come to draw water from the well. He asked her for water, and she's affronted by it, right? So how is it that you ask me for water? So what's going on here? You can sense that there's some tension that exists between Jews and Samaritans, right? And if you've studied the Bible or been around church for very long, you probably know this. But Jews and Samaritans, they don't get along, to say the least. You know, and actually, it's interesting, this site, Sychar, would have been the Old Testament Shechem, right? And if you know anything about Shechem, there's a lot of conflict that takes place here. There's a history of conflict that takes place at this location. You know, and it goes back about 2,500 years. So you know the story of Jacob and Esau. Well, Jacob kind of, like, hurt his relationship with Esau in a couple of ways. he stole his blessing and his birthright. So he flees. He goes for about 14 years, works for this man, marries both of his daughters, and then comes back. And Esau comes to meet him, and Jacob's terrified because he thinks Esau's going to kill him. And he would be within his right to, right? And so Jacob's, like, sending gifts ahead, and eventually he comes, and there's this great embrace, and Esau, like, forgives him. And it's this awesome moment, and Esau invites him to come back with him, and Jacob's like, yeah, for sure, I'll do that, but in a little bit. And then Jacob just leaves. And it says from that moment, he goes to this place, and he digs this well. And this is where he kind of starts to settle a little bit. And then in Genesis 34, one of the local people named Shechem violates Jacob's daughter, Dinah. And his sons are like, we're not going to let this fly. And they trick the locals into circumcising themselves, and then they go and slaughter all the men. So like, this is how Shechem begins. Like, this is how this site starts. You know, there's some other conflict that happens in Judges 9. There's this conflict between Abimelech and Jotham and Gaal and the people of Shechem. And then, so you have the kingdom of Israel that begins, right? You have King Saul, and then you have King David, and you have King Solomon. And then you have Solomon's son, Rehoboam, which is kind of where it all started to go wrong, right? King Rehoboam was inaugurated at Shechem. And if you know anything about that story, that's when the northern and southern kingdoms split. That's when Israel became Israel and Judea became Judea, right? And so that was kind of the beginning of that in 1 Chronicles 10. So there's a lot of history here, a lot of conflict between Samaritans and Jews that really is kind of related to this very physical place that Jesus is in, having this conversation with this woman. Shechem is also the location of Mount Gerizim, which is one of the central disputes, as we'll look at later in this chapter as this conversation with Jesus unfolds, one of the central disputes between the theology of the Jews and the Samaritans regarding where the proper location for worshiping God is. And so if you're going to pick a location that most embodies and represents the differences and the tensions between Samaritans and Jews, this would be it. You know, in Joshua 24, verse 32, they come to this place once they come back into the promised land. And this is where Joshua kind of gives his inspirational speech to the Israelites, where he says, "As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord," right? It's at this place in Shechem, and they bury the bones of Joseph here. And, of course, Joseph's sons are Ephraim and Manasseh. And that's actually, those are the tribes that the Samaritans claim descendancy from, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so Assyria comes, they conquer the northern kingdom, and most of the tribes are exiled, but these two tribes remain, and they intermarried with the Gentiles, and they created the Samaritan race. And these are the same people, the army of Samaria, that opposed the rebuilding of Jerusalem, right? When Nehemiah comes back from exile in Babylon and starts to rebuild the Jerusalem walls, it says the army of Samaria opposed him. And that's like, if you know the passage in Nehemiah where it talks about how they're building with their tools in one hand and weapons in the other, that's because this army of Samaria was opposing them, wow, right? And Samaritans had their own version of the Torah. They really just believed in the Torah as a scripture, and they had their own religious system. It differed from the Jews, and again, it kind of centered primarily on the dispute between where the proper location to worship God was. So that's a lot of the context and the history that's going on here between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. There's a lot of history, and this woman has come to draw water for herself and her family. And so, you know, in this time, you would have to come. The town wasn't located right next to the well. It's probably about a half-mile walk, which doesn't seem super far until you have to think about carrying several pounds of water back. But she would have had to come with a bucket, probably either clay, probably more of like a hard leather bucket, and a rope. And she would come with these supplies to draw water from the well. And so Jesus, obviously, is sitting here. He doesn't have these supplies. There's no way for him to access the water in the well. And so he asked this woman for a drink. And, you know, but what was Jesus really asking when he asked this woman for water? Like, he's beginning a conversation with her. It's actually interesting, kind of placing himself below her in a way. He needs something from her. But he asked her for water anyway, and we know that there's some social barriers in place here. Obviously, you know, and the woman references, "How you Jew ask me a Samaritan woman?" You know, pious Jews wouldn't even talk to their own wives in public. Like, for fear of, I don't know, judgment, or like just to be above reproach. They certainly would not talk to another woman in public. And so Jesus here, he's breaking a lot of social conventions. A lot of what Jesus is doing in this encounter is really deconstructing socially constructed things that interfered with the heart of God and what he desired for his people and for the world, right? So I want to ask you guys this morning, what barriers in your life, social or otherwise, do you feel might be restricting you from sharing the gospel with others? Is there an area of your life, maybe work or school or some other setting, where you feel like you can't really be your authentic self as a Christian, right? I want to ask you guys, as we go into this, how might God be calling you to boldly cross some of these perceived barriers, amen? You know, I think Jesus is here also to heal generational conflict and trauma. Like I said, there's a lot of history of conflict here at this site, and I think Jesus comes here specifically to reckon with that. I think it was so important that Jesus personally demonstrated this, right? Like, Jesus made it a point to have this conversation with this woman, that his disciples saw him have this conversation with this woman, because Jesus knew he was going to commission his disciples to make disciples of all nations. You know, it took the early church over 5 years to eventually just reach Samaria. They were in Jerusalem and Judea for 5 years just amongst themselves before finally the Spirit's like, Philip, go. Go to Samaria. You know, I wonder if Jesus hadn't had this interaction, how much longer would it have taken? You know, the eternal kingdom vision includes members of every nation. You look in Revelation chapter 7, if you want to pull that up for me, starting in verse 9. It says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they? Where do they come from? I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in this temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, I love this passage. There's some things to keep in mind from this passage. I think that will set the tone as we talk about this interaction with Jesus and the woman. In verse 9, obviously it says, from every nation, tribe, people, and language. You can trace the thread of this all the way back through the Bible. This is a consistent drumbeat theme that comes over and over again throughout Scripture. And Jesus' trip to Jacob's well here, I think, is a key notch in that line. That God's intent has always been for all people to be in relationship with him. All types of people to be in relationship with him. And then in verse 16, it says, never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. Isn't that the promise Jesus makes to this woman? Yeah. The sun will not beat down on them as she's here at the well drawing water at the hottest point of the day. Nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. In this encounter at the well, I think Jesus is inviting the Samaritan woman into this heavenly vision. So let's keep reading here in John chapter 4, starting in verse 10. It says, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. We'll stop there. What does Jesus mean when he says living water? It's kind of a term that appears throughout the Bible. It's not a term that Jesus invented. The Hebrew would be mayim chayim, and it appears a few times in Scripture. But the concept of it is this: it's water that's provided by God, right? It's not water that man has somehow found or brought or manipulated in any way. It's water that's non-stagnant water, water from a spring, river, or from rain. So Jesus, I think he seems to be taking this concept and meaning something more than it, right? He's using this spring-fed well as an illustration for the water that he's offering. You know, what's the significance of a well, especially in a region like this, right? It provides access to water, which is an essential resource for life. You can't live somewhere if you can't get water there. Right? You just can't. And I think that's the same. It's the same is true for the water that Jesus offers here, right? The water that Jesus offers is a spirit that leads to eternal life, Salvation, intimate relationship with God, this gift from God that is it's the foundation of our spiritual life, this living water. And later on, a few chapters later in the book of John, Jesus goes up to the Feast of Booths and he says this in John 7:37. He says, "On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'Let anyone who's thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them.' And by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive." So he's inviting this woman, the Samaritan woman, he's welcoming her to partake in the salvation that he's offering to the Jews, but really to all people, right? He says, if you drink of this water, you'll never be thirsty again. But think about that. Do you really believe that? What he's saying is that the spiritual nourishment that we're receiving from God is equal and even superior to things that our bodies need to survive. Things like water and things like food. I think this is a recurring theme in Jesus' ministry. When he's tempted by Satan in the desert, after he's fasted for 40 days, Satan says, "Hey, turn these rocks into bread." And what does Jesus famously respond with? "Man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." In Matthew 6, he urges people, he says, "Don't worry about what you're going to eat and drink." Right? God is going to provide what you need. Here with this woman, he's begging her to see past this physical need for water, the whole reason she's at the well, and to seek the living spiritual water that's being offered to her. And even later in this chapter, when the disciples come back and they see him, they've gone in to get food, and they say, "Jesus, why don't you eat? Aren't you hungry?" He says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, to finish his work." This is a central theme to his ministry, right? Yeah. It's a difficult question. Do you believe this? I think it goes beyond even just food and drink. I think it can be so easy to be caught up in things in this life, right? That we neglect our need for spiritual things. And Jesus would say nothing. Not even water. Not even arguably our greatest physical need besides oxygen is more important than making sure our souls are nourished. Think about that for a second. I think that's a statement that, you know, we're good-hearted, we're Bible-believing Christians, we accept that. Yeah, of course, yeah. It's more important. But does your life reflect that? Yeah. What would that even look like? Like, can you even conceive of what it would look like to really embrace this truth? And it's hard to even give, like, a general prescription of how to live that out. Because I think it varies person to person. I think you can take that to an ascetic extreme, right? Like, I'm just going to completely deny myself of all physical, like, pleasures and necessities. But, you know, I don't think that's necessarily where you need to go with it. But I do think fasting is a good practice for everyone. I think that it's a good opportunity to remind yourself of these spiritual truths that, hey, we do rely on the Spirit. We need that. We can go a day without food, but we can't go a day without God's love, right? I think God wants us to have fun and to enjoy life to a degree, but we cannot lose sight of what's truly important. You know, if the things that we are indulging in are taking our focus off of spiritual needs, then we need to make an adjustment. Here in this interaction with this woman, Jesus says that living water is available for those who ask for it. He says living water is eternally quenching. And one thing I love about this conversation is that everything that Jesus is saying is put in terms that this woman can understand, right? He frames everything he says in ways that she can kind of put handles on and take with her. Mm-hmm. Living water, it's a relatable concept for her. It's relevant given their setting. And despite their differences, cultures, beliefs, traditions, ethnicities, life experience, Jesus relates to this woman. I think that's an important message. And we're going to talk about that here as we keep reading in John chapter 4, verse 16. You guys with me?
Yeah.
All right. He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." We'll stop there. You know, I think this is kind of a pivot point in the conversation. Go call your husband and come back. You know, this is where it starts to get real. They've been kind of having this conversation, this little back and forth, and then all of a sudden, okay, the curtain gets pulled back. This woman's exposed for who she is, right? And I think Jesus also begins to let on who he is. in this moment. Of course, Jesus already knows this woman. He knows exactly who she is. He knows why she's at the well at noon, during the hottest part of the day. But now she has to confront this reality in front of him. She's got to be vulnerable with him. She says, I have no husband. It's not a lie, but it's also not the full truth. But this is where she's at. This is where Jesus meets her. She's made some mistakes in her life. It's caused her to really be ostracized from her society. She lives in shame. She hides. She tells half-truths. It's clear that this woman battles with shame. She's coming to the well at the hottest part of the day in an arid region, hoping and expecting to be alone at this well, so she doesn't have to interact with anyone and endure their judgment. Now, what does shame do? It causes us, I think, to isolate, to turn inward. Shame creates an internal battle, pitting a common desire in all of us, the desire to be loved, against the overwhelming feeling that one is not worthy of love. You know, Jesus met this woman at the well in her shame. I want to ask you guys this morning, what's your well? Where is Jesus meeting you? Where have you felt like God is meeting you? Where are you encountering Jesus? And I think for me, as I was thinking about this question, there's times that I felt a lot of shame. After Ophelia was born, our second, I really struggled to have consistent times with God. And I felt like as a minister, like that was not acceptable. How can I have this role? How can I say I'm a Christian, a leader, minister, and not be reading my Bible consistently? And you know, I think there was a lot of things that went into it. I used to have these elaborate quiet times, right? Back when I had time. And I'd read my Bible for an hour, 2 hours, and I would just get so much from it. I felt like that's kind of what I expected of myself when it came to having a time with God, right? I was going to have this awesome experience with him every time. And then, you know, we have Ophelia kind of in the midst of COVID. We've got two kids now, an infant and a toddler, and sleep is hard to come by. And we've got all these ministry responsibilities that are adding up. We've changed roles from campus to youth and family. We're kind of figuring out what that means, what that looks like. Discipling the campus ministry couple still. We're, you know, on top of all that, every week we're putting together this video family devotion. I'm writing, filming, and editing this every single week in addition to everything else. And then started this, there was in Lansing, there's a couple of disciples who own a landscaping company. It's pretty successful. And we started a Bible talk there. I was leading a Bible talk there at 6 a.m. every week. And it was just like so much stuff. And I felt like I had no time. And I'm like, I'm doing all this stuff. And I'm like reading my Bible once a week. I'm like, this is not, something is wrong here. And I felt so much shame. Like I didn't even want to admit it, that I was having a hard time to be consistent with my quiet times. And you know, I feel like Jesus really met me there. And I had to change the expectations I had for myself. And I had to be okay with just, okay, I'm reading through a devotional book right now. I'm taking 15 minutes to read a chapter in this, and that's how I'm connecting with God right now. And I had to be okay with that. That sometimes, hey, our relationship with God looks a little bit different depending on circumstances. And consistency is more important than like this vision of what I thought I needed, yeah. Right? I felt a lot of shame there, but I felt Jesus met me there. You know, God met humanity where we were at, right? Philippians 2, it talks about how Jesus emptied himself, came like us, became lower than us, took the form of a servant. Romans 5, it says that while we were still enemies with God, that Jesus died for us, right? You know, Jesus consistently met people where they were at. We have to do the same. You know, Jesus never forces anyone to change in order to engage with him. But he expects that engaging with them will lead them to change. As a church, we need to imitate this. Yeah, not only should we be welcoming at church, but we need to be present in the community. Right? We've got to meet people where they're at. We need to be where the people are at. And not just ministering to the people who walk in this door, right? So what does that look like practically? I think, you know, there's a commentary on this passage that I was reading. This pastor named Bruce Milne said, our failures in evangelism are so often failures in love. Nothing is so guaranteed to draw others to share our living water than an awareness that we genuinely care about them. I think this is exactly what Jesus did here. He looked at this woman, he knew her, and he loved her. Now, how many experiences do you think this woman had had like this? Surely zero, right? Probably nobody had ever treated her like Jesus did here, like a human being, like an equal, like someone worthy of love. Now, I think about how many people in our world today are probably living with the same struggles, feeling like nobody cares about them. Like nobody values them, nobody loves them, because nobody's ever shown that they do. I think we can really make a true difference in people's lives if we imitate Jesus in this, amen? But Jesus doesn't just meet us where we're at, he calls us higher, amen? So we'll keep reading here in verse 19, it says this, "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." So here he really grabs her attention, right? This is the kind of the culmination of this conversation that he has with her. Jesus reveals who he is, although I think she was starting to get the idea of who he was anyway. But what's Jesus communicating here? I think Jesus is really, he's trying to broaden her narrow perspective, right? See the bigger picture. The question of where you should worship God is not the right question. There's a time where that was a relevant conversation, but not anymore. This is the Messiah is among you. God's not interested in these mundane theological arguments, you know, based in antiquated tradition. He's interested in our hearts. How often, I think, can we get hyper-focused on details that in the grand scheme of things don't really matter? I think this is how people lose sight of God. They focus so much on one specific like thing that happens in their life, and they lose the context. Sometimes we need to take a step back and try to see the broader view of what's happening. I love in Proverbs 18:17, it says, "The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him." And why is that? Because when you only have a little bit of information, it's easy to feel like that's everything. Until you see more of the picture, and then you can start to see what's really going on. I think this is what we do all the time. We take our personal human experiences and we allow it to be the lens through which we see everything, right? We allow it to be the lens through which we judge God and others. The big picture is it doesn't matter where you worship. To a degree, it doesn't even matter how you worship. What matters is your heart and your sincerity, he says. You know, God is spirit. How can we hope to have a relationship with him if our hearts are focused on earthly, humanistic things? I think that's really the central point of this conversation that Jesus has with this woman. So then what happens when we correct our perspective? I think Jesus took away this woman's shame. He initiated a conversation with her. He put himself on the same level as her, even lower than her. He offered her the salvation. He dignified her. He validated her. He showed her that he knew who she was and what she'd done, and he still cared for her. He invited her to be a part of the heavenly vision. And he broadened her perspective. And you know, when Jesus eliminates your shame, I think it allows you to focus outward. Yeah. Let's read about how this woman responds here. In verse 28 of chapter 4, it says, "Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, 'Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?' They came out of the town and made their way toward him." And then in verse 39, it says, "Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. 'He told me everything I ever did.' So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. And they said to the woman, 'We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world.'" It says the woman leaves the jar at the well. And maybe she just forgot it. But I think she was starting to pick up on what Jesus was trying to show her, right? This water that you're so worried about is nothing in comparison to the living water that I'm offering you. And all of a sudden, this woman goes out of her way to talk to the very people she'd been trying to avoid. She goes back to the town. She puts herself out there. She shares her testimony. Our testimonies are powerful, right? You know, your experience with God is so valuable as a bridge for connecting people who are lost with Jesus. And in verse 42, it says, they said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves." So they were invited in based on her experience. They would have never had this opportunity to learn from Jesus and hear from him if she hadn't shared that with them. You know, I think in a way we're all very much like this woman, right? We've all done things that we're ashamed of. Anyone here never been ashamed of anything they've done? You know, I think we're all just trying to get by day to day. We're all trying to avoid judgment. We all have our own narrow view of things based on our own personal experiences. And we're all kind of just hoping things will get a little bit better. But think about it. Is there a less likely person for God to use to reach a whole village? And it's just like the same thing with the demoniac and the Decapolis, right? Like, is there anyone less likely? I think God loves an underdog, right? Yeah, I think if there's one thing that demonstrates that God can really use anybody to make a significant impact. And I think this means two things. One, God can use you. Okay? If you feel like God can't use you, you're wrong. He can, and he does. But God can also use that person. You know, we talked about this at staff, and we just kind of share, like, what stops us from this passage. And goes into, you know, what we preach here on Sunday morning is it's a collective effort, right? But one of the things Kathy shared, which I thought was really insightful, is, you know, they had been talking about good soil at their family group this week, and she was like, you know, would you think this woman was good soil? I was really impacted by that. Would you think this woman was good soil? You know, plants grow in cracks in concrete, right? The seed of faith is resilient. You know, let's give people a chance to prove the quality of their soil, right? So, you know, I know we covered a lot today. So as we reflect on this encounter with Jesus, as we go on to hear other encounters with Jesus and think about the way that Jesus encounters us, I think, let's remember this, right? The woman left her jar at the well. Wow. What are you bringing into your encounter with Jesus that you might need to leave behind? You know, Jesus sees value in you no matter who or what you've done. Maybe you're holding on to some identity that you thought defined you that's inconsistent with what Jesus is calling you to be. Maybe you need to leave that behind. You know, maybe you've got some generational trauma, some conflict that you got to leave behind. Maybe you've got some social barriers that are preventing you to be effective that you need to leave behind. Maybe you're struggling to let go of, you know, things in this life that are preventing you from focusing on God. You need to leave those behind. Maybe you're holding on to shame. Jesus wants to free you from that. Amen. You know, Jesus is always willing to meet us where we're at, right? But he also wants to help us grow from that place. Loves indiscriminately. Wants to broaden our view. Wants to help us to see the bigger picture of what God's doing. He invites us to be a part of God's greater work. And I want you guys to remember your testimony is powerful, amen? God can use it in impactful ways. He sees everybody's potential. He doesn't see limitations. A lot of times we see limitations in people and in ourselves, right? God sees potential. And even the most unlikely people can make the biggest difference, amen? So that's what I have for you guys this morning. Thank you for listening.